We want to build on the giftedness of this body, and we're going to walk through Romans 9 through 16 in a different format in weeks to come, and so it will be very good, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it, but it will be somewhat different, but and we may well come back and finish up later, but we come anyhow to Jeremiah chapter 30 to 33 as we suggested last week, and I had given the outline of last week in the top part, which is the 1A part, if you will, and then this week is the bottom part of your outline. Now, what is exciting is because if you've walked with us through Jeremiah, it's a tough book. It's one of the tougher books ever to deal with because you'd like to think, you know, if you can find in some books unbelievable structure and so forth, and I did speak in chapel. And I spoke here on the section from Jeremiah 1 through 21 and so forth. And there are ways you can see some tie together, but it is just a very different kind of a book. What is amazing with this author, though, is that he is able, of course, speaking the word of God, if you see so much of this as in poetry, he's able to take this and so put it in words that, you know, make it varied and so forth. But he speaks about judgment over and over and over again. So it's rather refreshing when you finally come to chapter 30. And you'll see, as we looked last week together, you'll see this statement that is made in chapter 30 where God is speaking to him. And Jeremiah chapter 30, God is speaking to Jeremiah and makes a statement to him. In this passage, he says, "Thus says the Lord, verse 2, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to in a book." Now, this isn't the same command as is given elsewhere where he gives the command, he's given the command by God and he has Baruch, who is his amanuensis, write this thing. That isn't what this is talking about. This is talking about this small section of the book. And that's why this small section of the book, God says, write this in a book. And this is the book, chapters 30 to 33. And some have called this the book of comfort, the book of consolation, the book of hope. And it is so nice after all of the judgment, to all of a sudden have an unbelievable ray of hope and excitement as you come to 30 and following it, as he gives the message of hope. And actually, as I said before, it's not only depressing to us as we go through it in a way, and it is. It was depressing to Jeremiah. That's why he kept saying to God, "God, I love these people and passionately love these people, and there's no way I like preaching this message, and there's no way they like me preaching this message, and I'd rather not preach this message." So therefore, for Jeremiah, what a consolation for him when all of a sudden God gives to him this message of hope in these few chapters. Now, we can't cover this in detail tonight, you know that, so we'll do the best we can, but we will be exciting. As you come to chapter 30, what we saw in chapter 30 is primarily concerned with the recovery of the land. Now, someone in a context the other day was asking somebody, and then it came back to me, why the land? Well, you know what? To God, the land is important. It is not just a subset. It is a vital issue. And so as you come to this section in chapter 30, so much of it is, again, the restoration of the land. And we've given to you the statement. Let's just go down to the outline a bit. Let me just give you the summary. So you have the restoration of the land, and then you have, but it's not enough to recover the land if there is not a restoration of the relationship to God. It is not going to do any good if they get the land back if there isn't a recovery of restoration of the relationship to God. And for Israel today, see where they're fighting for the land and God could give them the land, but see, there's no good having the land if the relationship with God is not restored. And therefore, and again, I get back to you as well. You see, the physical things God can give to us, but without the spiritual relationship with him, all of these things are meaningless. And so chapter 30 without chapter 31 is meaningless in a sense. It is. And so this is what you have. And it's fascinating then because after in 30 and 31 doing this, in 32 and 33, you'll notice, by the way, look at your English text. See how much of 30 and 31 is in poetry form? Do you see that? I mean, just look through it for a while. See how much of this poetry. Then look at when you come to 32 and 33. Look at that it is primarily prose. If it is, I mean, it is purely prose, is it not? And so what you have in 30 and 33 is in prose form reinforcing what you have in chapter 30 and 31. Now, quickly going down to this section, there is, in fact, in verses 1 to 3, a declaration of hope. And by the way, look at this statement, because we're going to see it. But look at this. For behold, he says in verse 1 of 3, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. I want you to see that, because go with me to chapter 31. Tonight we're going to see this. I want you to see it the three times near the end of this section, and we've divided it up in your outline. In fact, you'll see it, let's see, down in what I've entitled down near the very bottom of your outline, the Lord will provide a new covenant. No, let's see before that. No, notice, okay, if you will, the section called 2B, Jeremiah's vision of the future. Look, if you will, at 27 to 40. Look at verse 27 of chapter 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. It's exactly what you have in chapter 30, verse 3. Go down with me to where the new covenant is coming, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Go down to verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. So you see, this coming of days, you can see it here, the days that he's talking about, the days of restoring the fortunes to Israel, the day of the recovery or restoration of relationship with God. These are days that are coming, declares the Lord, as God's word and so forth. You'll see this pattern. So the first of all, in verse 1 to 3, the summary. In verses 4 to 8, the promise of deliverance. And the great part we saw in there is where the promise of deliverance, and then notice in verses 10 to 11, in verse 10, and fear not, in verse 11, for I am with you. You know, it's fascinating because that is the statement to Israel at that time and at all times is don't be afraid, I'm with you, which reminds you of the words of Joshua as he takes Israel into the land where God says three times in chapter 1, fear not, I am with you. And so therefore, here in this context, that is the summary statement to Israel. He talks about, first of all, the fact that they are going to be delivered. Then in 12 to 17, there's the promise of healing. Now, the statement this important. Look at verse 12. Your wound is incurable. Well, that's interesting. Then you go down to verse 15. It's rather depressing. Notice in verse 15, why do you cry out, your pain is incurable? Now, twice, you see, you can see this bookend. Verse 12, your wound is incurable. Verse 15, your pain is incurable. Well, then, what hope is there? Well, that's the beautiful part. Look at verse 17. For I will restore you to health. That which nobody else can heal, I can heal. And I will heal you of your wound. So here it is, number one, the promise of deliverance, then the promise of healing. An incurable thing only God can cure, and God will cure. So first of all, God pronounces how incurable their condition is, and then God promises to them that he will cure that incurable condition, and only God can do that. And then in verses 18 to 28, 18 to 22, the promise of restoration. You see it in verse 18. Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. I will have compassion on his dwelling place. The city shall be rebuilt and so forth. And then the last few verses, the source of hope, deliverance, healing, and restoration. Where does this hope come from? Where does this deliverance come from? Where does this healing come from? Where does this restoration come from? Verse 23 and 24, behold the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. Notice the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he's accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. And by the way, it's interesting, again, just a reminder. See, God is the only one who can do this because he's come to the place where he's going to accomplish that, what he says, but he says, as much as I tell you it will be, you cannot fully understand it until it happens. It is significant for us because we can know what God has said and we can believe what God has said. We can look forward to it. But only when, in fact, we see it happen will we fully understand that which God is going to do. And so that's what he says. Now, when you come to 31:1, it is, if you will, a very interesting thing because it reminds me of some of the verses in the New Testament. One of them remarkably being Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1 is the summary statement of what precedes, but also an introduction to what follows. When you come to 31:1 at the same time, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. That is the summary statement of chapter 30. It is also the introduction to what he has to say in chapter 31. Now, due to the nature of the time and so forth, what I'm going to do this evening is first of all cover for you what we have in chapter 31, verses 1 to 26, and then I want to focus on the latter part. Now, why would I do this? Because if you know anything about Jeremiah, what's one thing that everybody knows about Jeremiah is the what? Anybody? The weeping prophet. What else do you know about the book itself, though? What is there that stands out in this book that Jeremiah has in chapter 31? The new covenant. Therefore, you see, I have to focus on the new covenant. I just have to do that. And so I'm going to do that tonight. And this is the chapter of the new covenant. It is, by the way, you think of that. This is so crucial because it is unique, it is different, it is what ties the old with the new, and in fact, it's even where we get the name for the new, right? The New Testament is, in fact, the new covenant, and this is where, of course, it comes from in Jeremiah 31. But look at 1 to 26, and I take you to verse 26 because it's an interesting verse to be introduced into the middle of here. Look at verse 26. He says in verse 26, at this I awoke. And looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Now, what's interesting is what we find verses 1 to 25, he's what? What happened? God is giving him a vision while he's sleeping, and he wakes up and says, boy, this was a pleasant thing for me. And so what you have in verses 1 to 25 is that which God revealed to him. As I put in here, I think, in the outline of not. The vision, Jeremiah's vision in a dream, 31:1-26. Now, I have divided that up a bit, so let me talk to you about what it is. Verses 1-6 is the restoration of Israel, 1-6. Credible statements, I just read a bit of as we go through. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. You know, here, by the way, you saw earlier in this book, we talked about the chesed of God. You see, just as you cannot identify in English what autarkes means, you cannot identify in English what chesed means. It is undefinable in English. So I just use that term. That's the faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God. That amazing thing, but let me just go down to this section. Again, I will rebuild you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards in the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them. And there shall be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, let me just talk to you about here what you have such a picture of the enduring nature of God's love. Look at this. I have loved you, verse 3, with an everlasting love. You know what? Listen to me carefully. Removal from God's land does not mean a removal from God's love. That's an amazing statement. Removal from God's land does not mean a removal from God's love. Huh? Now just think about this, okay? So when God disciplines us, huh?
I'm just thinking Romans 8:38-39.
Oh, exactly. See, what can separate us from what? The love of God, right? And the whole list of things. Things present, things to come, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, yes? And you're exactly right. There's nothing. So understand, I just come back to the statement. Removal from God's land is not a removal from God's love. So when God takes you through a time of trial and testing, even if it be, or maybe, especially if it be because of your sin, remember this does not remove you from God's love. Yes? Huh? What a message. And to us, I mean, you see, this is the beauty of this business. If God has done this for Israel, what a beautiful picture of what God does for us. Yes? And so when you read this statement, see, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, you see, I have drawn you with loving kindness. You see, the rebellious child was still the father's child. You with me? You see, and it's interesting. Well, let me take you down further because it's interesting. I'll take you down in anticipation, okay? Because the next part is, but let me give you the outline of this section. The restoration of Israel, 31:1-6. The return of Israel, 31:7-14. The removal of weeping, 31:15-22. It's not written in there. And then the restoration of blessing. Let me go back again. The restoration of Israel, 31:1-6. The return of Israel, 31:7-14. The removal of weeping, 31:15-22. And the restoration of blessing, 31:23-25. Now watch this, because I want to take you down to the removal of weeping, 15-22. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. You know this fulfillment. Where was this fulfilled? It just says, voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Where is this stated to be fulfilled? Somebody. Who did what? Herod killed what? All the children trying to get the messianic child, right, the king. Whereas he was born king of the Jews. And he tried to kill the king of the Jews, and there was weeping, and this is it. Is it not, you see, the weeping of Rachel? Rachel, of course, the beloved wife of whom? Jacob. She bears a son, but you see, when God gives the son, she calls his son Joseph because God will add another. And God adds another when she calls Benoni, which means a son of right pain, sorrow. And her husband changes the name after her death to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. This is a woman who knew sorrow. This is a woman who died with sorrow. But you know, listen, so great as a mother's love can be for her child, it can never measure the greatness of God's love and God's brokenness and God's grief and God's passion for his own. Listen to me. Only in a sense a father can understand this, or a mother can understand this, when they watch a child go through this thing and the torment of their soul, but no human being can ever understand the torment of the soul of God who grieves over the sinfulness of his own. It's an amazing statement. So I come back to this again. Let me bring you back here, because he removes the weeping in this context, 15-22. But it's interesting, because I bring you back here to this section. You see, there is a love that is here, an everlasting love. It is a father's love. And Israel is always the father's child, although the rebellious father's child. And in spite of Israel's history of rebellion, God still has always loved Israel with an everlasting love. And it will not end. Cannot end. In fact, I was looking at him. I'm going to anticipate this because I can't wait that long, okay? Go down with me to verse 35 and following. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. Okay, this is he. He gives the sun for light by day. He fixes the order of the moon and the stars by night. He stirs up the sea and all of this. But look at verse 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel from all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, can this happen? It cannot happen. Therefore, you see, God's love for Israel cannot end. Yes? If that's not enough, go with me to the last part of chapter 33. See, I've got this later, but I can't wait for this. This is too exciting stuff. Look at this. Look at chapter 33. It's interesting because in this section, where he's, I need to find this just for a moment. Give me a moment. I'll be right with you. Chapter 33, just a moment. Is it 19? Is that what it is? And the word of the Lord says, this is it. It starts 19 to the end. If, look at, thus the Lord, if you could break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night, so the day and the night might not be there, might not be at their appointed time. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign his throne, and with a Levitical priest, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, the Levites who minister unto me. And yeah, the incredible thing as you come back, if you will, to this passage is that you see when God says this, it's an everlasting love. This is a love that cannot be violated. It's a love that cannot be broken. It will not happen. By the way, someone has said this and it's interesting. The whole story of the Old Testament is the story of the prodigal son, is it not? Yes? God's child straying and God waiting for the child to come back. It's an amazing statement. Okay, now, that's the first part. So the first part of this, God promises that there will be the return. There'll be tambourines playing. There'll be dances of merrymakers. They'll plant the vineyards in the hills of Samaria. They'll plant and they will enjoy them. You see, somebody else isn't going to take them. Remember in the time of the judges how what they used to do? They would harvest a crop and hide it so that the enemy wouldn't find it, right? You see, they're going to do it and they're going to enjoy it. It's going to be theirs to do. All right, let me go to verses 7 and following. This 7 and following is the return of Israel. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. See, you cannot ever. No matter how rebellious the son is still the son. Let me ask you about the land of the north. Throughout this book, the land of the north is mentioned. The land of the north is what? Babylon. Now you say, well, Babylon, no, if I look at my map, it's over here on the right. But you see, the whole point of it is, when they attacked, they went up like this to follow the water line, and they came down and attacked from the north. But you see, then God took away and promised, and throughout this book, that Babylon was going to come take them captive. And so now they're going to come back from Babylon into the land. Now, you know what's exciting as you read through this section? It's so great. You see, what does Israel look back to now? They look back to the Exodus as the major deliverance of the people. There's going to be a day when Exodus will be surpassed by God bringing them out of all the lands of the earth and bring them back not just from Egypt, but from all the lands back into the land again. Great statement, 7 to 14. What?
It's happening now.
But it will happen with greater... Yes, it is. It is happening now. From everywhere, right? Now notice,
bad times.
What?
Even though the times are so difficult, people are coming.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Notice what happens as he looks in this section. He says, I'm bringing, and by the way, is it not significant? Behold, verse 28, verse 8, I am bringing, behold, I will gather them. Verse 9, I will lead them. Verse 9, I will make them walk by streams of water. Verse 9, I am a father to Israel. Now hold it. Who put them there to begin with? Huh? The God who put them there is the God who will bring them back from there. That's a beautiful truth. Now go with me to the next section and we will talk. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off. Notice, he who scattered Israel will gather Israel. And will keep Israel as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy in the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, the new wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them a joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Credible statement, God is going to, first of all, there's going to be the restoration of Israel 31:1-6. There's going to be the return of Israel 31:7-14. Notice, if you will, there's going to be the removal of weeping, verses 15-22. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, and your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future. And your children shall return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Look at this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. You see, I go back to the statement, no parent weeping over a child that is removed or aching or whatever can ever equal the aching of God's heart, as you look in verse 20, over one of his own that is not walking as he should. Incredible thing. God will restore them. Now, you know what's interesting? Look at verse 21, 22. So certain is their return that God says, set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. You know what's interesting? Because he says, so certain as you're returning that what you can do is start setting up guideposts and saying this is the way to Jerusalem. Because you know what? They're coming back. They're coming back. And God's going to, now to bring them back, God's going to remove the weeping of the people and the heartache. Not only theirs, but his. Now, with that in mind, I bring you now to verses 23 and following as we look at that and see in here the last thing in here, the not only removal of weeping, but if you will, the restoration of blessing 23-25. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah in the cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities will dwell together, the farmer and those who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones. I refresh everyone who languishes. All right, I leave that part quickly to take you to the next part. Because in the next section, you notice what happens. The next part, you notice Jeremiah's vision for the future. And I've got the outline before you. The three things that stand out, the days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 27. And the days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 38. Notice verse 27 and following. First of all, 27 and 28. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Here we have the Lord will repopulate the land. When I will sow the house of Israel, the house of Judah, with the seed of man, with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Now listen, five things that God did. He plucked up, he broke down, he overthrew, he destroyed, and he brought disaster. Five negative things. And now listen to this because it's so crucial in this verse. If God certainly did those five negative things, God will certainly do the two positive things. Now just think about that for a while. As certainly as God fulfilled the negative things for Israel, God will just as certainly fulfill the positive things for Israel. Yes? So it is exciting when you look back and see, and by the way, we referred to this the last Sunday of the year as we talked about Revelation. But listen, just as assuredly as God fulfilled to the letter his promise of the first coming, so he will fulfill to the letter the promise of his second. Just as assuredly as God fulfilled the negative statements concerning Israel, God will fulfill the positive statements concerning Israel. Just as assuredly, verse 28. As he broke down, as he overthrew, as he destroyed, as he brought disaster, so assuredly He will watch over them to build and to plant. By the way, verses 29 to 30 are interestingly put in here. They had a proverb and they said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the father sinned so the children will bear the result of the sin. He says, guys, enough of that proverb. Look at the truth of, he says,
in the next verse.
Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, listen. Don't go blaming what you are on somebody else. It is your sin that will bring the results, not somebody else's sins that brings the result in your life. So the proverb was, if the father does this, the children will suffer this. He says, no, 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 come on now. You are going to suffer for your own iniquity. If you do iniquity, you suffer for it. If you don't iniquity, you will not suffer. It is that that sets the background now for what we have here. And I just would talk about some things here in brief. Now listen to me carefully. There are several things. Do you remember, you know, there was a covenant given by God to Israel, which we call the Mosaic Covenant. Yes? Yeah? Right? Right, right, right. Now, there were some days when, you know, there was a renewal. In light of the Mosaic Covenant, there was a renewal. Right? The people came back to God and they said, God, we, in light of what you've done, we repent and we do this. Yes? And there were renewals, several of them. We could list some of them. One during Samuel's time, one during Hezekiah's time. But there was hardly ever a renewal like the one that took place during whose time that this book would reflect so greatly. Whose time? Josiah's time. And you know what? When in fact during Josiah's time, remember the book was brought before him, there was a brokenness of his heart, there was a call of the priesthood and everybody to repentance and to worship and to celebration. And there probably was in the hearts of so many people at that time a sense that, and maybe even you see for Jeremiah, the dawn of a new day in Judah, right? I mean, you and I could do this. Listen. I bring back to this morning. So many times we pray for God to restore this nation. It's because this is our nation and we want to see God restore it. Now, it's not that you shouldn't pray that way, but you understand. There's not going to be ultimate renewal in this country. There cannot be renewal until he comes again. It's just what it is, okay? And so even the fact that we keep going farther and farther away from God, it is that sense that the only way to truly bring real restoration, real peace, real whatever in this world is for the Son to come back again and to establish his kingdom on this earth. But now in this context here, there was that sense that when Josiah does this, now you see maybe this is a new day for Judah. Maybe even Jeremiah thought this, but oh my. It didn't happen, did it? Huh? Josiah dies. Jeremiah weeps. Why? Because five kings who are descendants of Josiah follow, and all of them were a disaster. Every one of them. So much so that there was a sense of, can there ever even be hope for the line of David? And that's why God comes in here and speaks of the line of David five times in this book to say, you know what? Just in spite of the fact that this happens to the line of David, and you've got five kings who do like this, there is still hope. It will not be one of Kaniah's descendants, but it will be a descendant of David who will sit on the throne, and that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, God says, listen to me carefully. These renewals and these revivals cannot bring about that which needs to be done for Israel. There must be a what? There must be a new covenant, a different covenant. You may place your hope in renewals and revival, but I got to tell you what, the only way to solve the problem is a brand new covenant, a different kind of covenant. Now, let me talk to you about something. There are three kinds of covenants, okay? When you think about it, the three kinds of covenants that are given. Now the one of them is interesting because usually they have two parties who are involved in these party things. And either the party will be where one is greater than the other. And when the covenant is made, there is an obligation of the weaker to do something for the stronger. Yes? Just think about this for a while. These we would call a treaty, for example. I think of one in my own mind. Joshua makes a covenant difference you should make with the Gibeonites, right? But it was the stronger to the weaker, but there were certain obligations that Gibeonites had right to us, okay? Then there are some of them where there's a contract which is equal to equal. I think of one, Jacob and Laban. There are two equals who stand there, the Lord, you know, there's this verse we like to quote and stuff like that, but it's not a quote of blessing, it's a quote of demarcation. As Laban says, you cross this line and you're going to get it. And Jacob says the same thing, so therefore they do this thing, the Lord bless you, whatever, God between us and so forth. So you have that line. But you see, there's a different kind. Again, there's the stronger to the weaker, where the weaker is obligated. Here is a stronger to the weaker, where there is no obligation on the part of the weaker whatsoever. And we're talking about the covenants. Noah's covenant, Noahic covenant, right? The Davidic covenant. What a great statement this morning. If I had more time with this morning's message, you see, David says, I want to build a house for you. And God says, no, you don't build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, you see? Unconditional, I give it to you, weaker, greater, lesser, and yet the lesser is not obligated. There's just the statement of the greater giving. And this is one of them here, the new covenant, the same way. It is where God is granting something. Well, notice something, if you will, just a few things quickly, because we're not going to go forever in here tonight, but I just want you to see some things. Look at the statement of this covenant. It's an amazing statement. I start where this covenant begins. Behold, verse 31, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day that I took them out of the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. By this way, remember, way back he talks about this in the first part of the book. He says, I remember the day when you had a passionate love for me like a bride to a husband. Yep, but notice this. He says, that covenant. But now notice what he says about this covenant. He says, but this is the covenant, verse 33, notice, I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law. I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Look at the eyes of this passage, the I wills. Notice something else in this passage. He talks about this passage. He says, notice, I will put my covenant. And he talks about in this passage, not only my covenant, he says, my people, my law. Look at this. He has my covenant in verse 32. He has my law in verse 33. He has my people in verse 33. This is a covenant, you see, it is God. And it's interesting because it is not man pursuing God, it's God pursuing man and refuses to leave his people alone. He will forever pursue them to bring them into this relationship with himself. It's an amazing situation where it's all motivated by God. And look at how unique it will be. First of all, the uniqueness is in the manner of its coming. Notice, I will put the law within them, I will write on their hearts. See, it's not going to be written on tables of stone anymore, it's going to be written in the heart. It's interesting also in here, the manner of its implementation. See, when you look at this covenant that you have here, it is a covenant that is motivated and done by God. They shall, again, in this context, I'll put my law within them on their heart, I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. The great part of this, and by the way, in light of this morning, and if we went elsewhere, we could do that. But you see, this is a covenant that is controlled by the work of the Spirit of God. It's something that only the Spirit of God can make happen. And so as you look at this, the implementation of this, it is different because it is written on the table of the heart. It's not written on tables of stone. Do you know, just for a fact, in this thing, and the result of this implementation is, see, that there will not be any more sense of teaching. And by the way, the issue will not be knowing the law. The issue will be knowing the Lord. And by the way, it's true today, is it not? You can know all the facts. You can know all about this. But you see, the basic issue is to know the Lord, not just to know the law. And the exciting part about this, the extent of the implementation of this, you see, it's going to cover all of them. In fact, it is, notice this. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, when you think of this, it sounds like a universalism, but that's not true. This is reminiscent of Romans chapter 11. You see, what happens is when the wicked are all removed, all that's left are those who are committed to God. This is a new covenant. By the way, the aspects of this new covenant, and you understand that everything that we enjoy as believers is that which is promised to Israel and is only ours to enjoy during this time of their rejection of it. But one day God will restore them again, and we are only recipients of the blessings promised to them. Yes? Everything we have is that which was given to them, which they rejected, therefore we have, but God will one day restore them to the very blessings that they have. And therefore, you see, that's why he begins Romans 3, where he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he says, much in every way. And he only does one thing there. He doesn't mention anything else to Romans 9, for to them were given the oracles of God. All of the blessings we enjoy are blessings given to Israel, which they forfeited, which we therefore enjoy as secondary recipients of that primarily promised to them. So as you look at this business, the exciting part of this, you know what? I think of this so often, and it concerns my soul. I will take you to each of my four children. Actually, I'd rather say I have seven of them because I think those married in my family is much mine. But let me say four. The prayer request I had for them, I watched so many people, and some of you involved in dealing with youth and so forth, I watched so many people trying to create ministry by structuring the outside and making people fit into a box, and fit into a box you're spiritual, and somehow that's how we measure spirituality. But that's not what spirituality is. I know for a fact that I can tell my children what to do, even the older ones, and they do it out of respect for me because they honor me. But I stopped doing that many years ago. What I pray for God to do is not to for me to structure the outside, but for God to change the inside. I can take you back in the life of every one of my children to tell you when God changed the inside. And it's so tempting for me to try to structurally change the inside by changing the outside, but I want rather God to change the inside so that there will be the change of the outside. And even as a pastor, what you try to do is so easy to create the boxes and say, you got to fit into these boxes, but that's not the essence of Christianity. It's not the essence of a new covenant. The new covenant is God transforming the inside, and therefore, because of that, God changing the outside. We are so prone to want to make quick fixes and change the outside instead of waiting for God to change the inside. And we are trying to somehow go back to some other means of the restoration of man's soul. The only way it truly happens is when God, by His Spirit, transforms the inside. And as He transforms the inside, He does transform the outside. I think as I go back over years of ministry, and I reflect over it, starting not too far from here. Over the years, it is not the number of people, but it is the transformation of individuals' lives. And I've seen it happen. And what you do continually, you walk and you minister and you pray that God will somehow radically change the inside. And that's the essence of this covenant. Now, with this in mind, let me move on because we do have to conclude. Watch this. It is in that context that God says in verse 35, you see, this that I have promised to do, it has to happen because, you see, I cannot revoke that which I have committed to do, verses 35 to 37. And so verses 38 to 40 concludes this section. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt from the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go forth farther straight head to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the house gate toward thee shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Huh? You know what? That's not exciting. Nothing is. And you see the beautiful part of that. If God can revoke his covenant to Israel, God can revoke any covenant he makes to us. If God cannot revoke his covenant to them, God cannot revoke the covenant to us. It is an amazing passage because God, you see, when he gives his word, it must happen. And again, I remind you, you see, right? Removal from the land does not mean what? Removal from God's love. When God disciplines you, it does not mean that God does not love you. You understand something else? No matter how great the weeping of a father or mother over their child, it can never rival the weeping and the grief of God over the heart of his children who do not walk as they should before him. As surely as God gives his word and will do it, so surely God will fulfill whatever God has committed, and God cannot reject that which God has done. And if in fact the sun and the moon can stop doing what they do, then God's covenants can break, and God's covenant cannot break because that's not going to happen. And also God will establish a new covenant because the old renewal and the old revivals don't work. God needs a new covenant. He needs to change the heart. And if he changes the heart by his spirit, it will change the life. And God is going to do that. And that is the promise of a new covenant that overshadows all the covenants that precede. But you see, Christ, the fulfillment, you see, of all of that that is found under the Mosaic law, is the foundation of the new covenant that comes, you see. And so therefore, they're not unrelated to each other. But enough of that. A great passage, a great book. And the great part about this is, you see, this is a book of comfort. It's a book of consolation. It's a book of hope. As much as there's judgment, there is hope. And as assuredly as God has given his word, it's going to happen. And so therefore, it concludes our section. I don't know how excited you are, but I'm pretty excited. So that's all right.